An infamous question that Mr. Armstrong used to ask at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles also applies to the Spring Holy Day Festival. Why are you here? Why did you spend so many hours de-leavening your homes, workplaces, vehicles, and your other areas? And since both holy days fall during the business week, why did those who are employed outside the home go through the effort to book time off work to be here? Now, there's more than one answer to those questions. And while we have a great deal of effort to expend in preparing for and keeping this festival, the more important aspect is not only appreciating the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but understanding exactly what he did for us, what he's presently doing for us, and what he'll do for us in the future. Now, I arrived at focusing on those questions in a bit of a peculiar way. Like probably most of you in this room, I received the Berean email each morning. Looking at the email, I noticed that the church has created a Facebook page that simply acts as a conduit for publishing the Berean. Probing the page, I noticed users could leave comments about Berean commentaries each day. When a controversial subject is discussed, I was curious to see how people in the world would react to the teachings of the Church of God. My curiosity was answered when a Berean about Romans 8:29 was posted. To provide more context to the comments that were made, I feel it's important to read the scripture and the commentary that followed. So please bear with me as I read the Berean. And it's a little bit lengthy, but Romans 8:29 states, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the commentary starts, and it's by Mr. Reitenbaugh. The fact that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, is reinforced in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Christ is the Archegos in bringing many sons to glory. Also consider Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that they may have preeminence. This adds something to Romans 8:29, that Jesus Christ experienced this birth by means of a resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. Though the resurrection, he became glorified, transformed, or changed from physical and mortal like the humanity in whose image he was made. He became a man to become glorified as God. We can follow this same path. God has given us the natural and the physical world to understand things of the spiritual world. He has given us these things so that we will not be in doubt of the process, God's great purpose that he is working out. One of these physical processes that point to the spiritual is the human birth process. When a baby is born, is it any less human than its parents? It has less age, less authority, less knowledge, less skill, less development, but it is not less human. The Greek prefix in firstborn is proto, and it means first, earliest, in front, beyond, ahead. Does it indicate preeminence? Certainly. In the entire Bible, the principle of preeminence of the firstborn is clear. However, it also indicates that others will be following him in birth as well. If there is a firstborn, there will be a second. The scripture guarantees it. He is the firstborn of many brethren, born by means of a resurrection. He is now God. He is the prototype. Others will follow the prototype in birth by a resurrection. Are these born just as the prototype was, any less than the parents? In this case, less God? Will they be any less than the elder brother? Yes, they will have less age, less authority, less skill, less development. They will never have the preeminence of the father or their elder brother, the son. But that does not make them any less God. Just as the baby born to a human parent is no less than his parents. So putting Romans 8:29 together with Hebrews 2:14, we see that Christ was transformed, glorified through the resurrection from the dead, even as Christ is shown to have fully shared in our human lot. We, his brethren, born by means of a resurrection, will fully share in his transformed and glorified nature. What an awesome thing. Okay, that's the end of the Berean. And as you can imagine, this generated a flurry of posts. Now I'm going to read to you a few comments, which interestingly enough came from the same author. And my purpose for this exercise is to provide more context as to where this message is headed. So the first comment made says, "We will be God?" with question marks. I think this needs some clarification. We will be raised like Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity, not in his divinity. We will be raised to the perfect image of God without sin. God's glory revealed in us, we will not be God. The second comment. We will be perfected in the resurrection because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the quote-unquote only begotten Son of the Father, the only one that is fully God and fully man, the Lord of all creation. Deity is God's providence alone. Humanity is our nature, not deity, and it will ever be so. Will our humanity always be our nature? Is that what we are here fighting for when we keep these days of unleavened bread? The third comment. We will be exactly like him in his glorified humanity, not his deity. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is the only person to exist in two distinct natures, as God and as man. His existence as God is his alone and will never be ours. God is God. His creation is his creation. We are created beings that have the privilege of being made in his image, but that image is limited. I ask you a question. Is that image limited? That started the red flags and the alarm bells going off in my head. A pretty bold statement, considering the scriptures that popped into my head were the ones that state that God can declare the end from the beginning. And he charged Israel with the sin of limiting the Holy One of Israel. The fourth comment. All of the accounts of Jesus post-resurrection have him eating, allowing Thomas to touch his wounds, and walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, human activities. You are denying the dual nature of Jesus Christ. The fifth comment. He ever lives both as God and man, ever, as the scriptures say, making intercession for us. And he has in brackets Hebrews 7:25. In that unique dual nature, he is our perfect connector with the Father, who has only the divine spiritual nature. In brackets, John 4:24. These are foundational Christian teachings. And the last comment. Not sure where this teaching, referring back to the Berean, is coming from, but it does not line up with the Word of God. Admittedly, I was scratching my head. I had just read about a doctrine that I'd never heard about, and I don't know what the correct name of it is, but I've called it the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. So my purpose today is to put the glorified humanity doctrine on trial. Clearly understanding and recognizing what Christ did for us is paramount to why we keep this Holy Day festival. We will examine the biblical evidence, and your role in this is being the member of a jury. I believe that by the end of the message that you will not only understand what this doctrine is, the glorified humanity doctrine, but that absolutely it is built on false premises. And when you start with a false premise, you can only end up with a false conclusion. So to summarize those six comments, glorified humanity doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ was resurrected with a dual nature of full divinity and full humanity, or glorified humanity. It is important to note that the phrase glorified humanity occurs nowhere in the Bible. And the concept, because that's all it is, of having a dual nature of fully God and fully man post-resurrection is based on his appearances to the disciples and performing physical activities. The writer of those posts asserts that this doctrine is contained within the pages of the Bible. From the comments that were written, it's evident to tell that he's familiar with the scriptures. However, let's have a closer look and unequivocally determine if this position can be supported biblically. Now we're going to look at four passages, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it's their home run scriptures, I call them, that are used for the basis of this doctrine. Please note that as we work our way through these passages, Jesus Christ is recorded as doing human activities. Please keep the following question in mind as we read through the four passages. Did Jesus Christ's appearance in human form to his disciples mean he was resurrected with two natures, fully human and fully divine? Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to start in verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So verse 39 is a verse to those who support the glorified humanity doctrine, that Jesus Christ himself here saying, "Handle me and see me for yourselves." He was a human being to them. So since they think that Christ is saying he had flesh and bones, human flesh and bones, as a glorified human being resurrected from the dead. Let's pick it up in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it in and ate it in their presence. So not only did they touch him, he ate in front of them, and the broiled fish and the honeycomb didn't fall to the floor after he put it in his mouth." Does Christ's manifestation of flesh and bones make this flesh and bones human? John, please turn over to John chapter 20. This is their second scripture. John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. "And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" This is just the parallel account. "Jesus Christ walked right through the doors." Here he uses his full divinity. Verse 27. "And he said to them, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.'" Asking Thomas to reach in and touch his hands and put his finger into his side is a scripture they use to state he was a glorified human being. Now over to the next chapter in John 21. "After these things, Jesus showed himself," this is verses 1 and 2. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." Verse 4. "But when the morning now had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast the net, and they were not able to draw it in." Let's just jump down now to verse 11. "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish." So here Christ prepared breakfast with his hands, able to hand them bread and fish. Verse 14, "And now this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. After this, he was raised from the dead." So this verse, while seemingly inconspicuous, indicates that Christ has the ability to show himself. The word "show" here is Strong's number 5319, and it appears 49 times in the New Testament. The Apostle John uses that word 20 times in his own writings. So the word is often translated "manifest." Christ was able to manifest himself in a physical human form. Verse 15, "So they had eaten breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to them, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to them, 'Feed my lambs.'" We actually didn't need to read that. Pardon me. Okay, now let's turn now to Philippians 3. We're going to read verses 20 and 21. This is the last scripture that they use. And it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." This verse is about as close as they get to the phrase "glorified humanity." It says glorious body. Again, brethren, they think the glorious body is human. Let's begin now that we understand where they're coming from with the cross-examination. By these passages, we have seen that the glorified humanity doctrine supports that his flesh is human. As the individual who posted the comment stated that humanity is our nature, not deity, and it will ever be so. So let's examine the biblical viewpoint about human nature. Please turn in your Bibles here to Jeremiah chapter 17. You can also know where I'm going here. So glorified humanity appeals to human nature by making us think that there's something salvageable in this flesh. But Jeremiah 17:9 will make it clear that this is not so. So Jeremiah 17:9, I'm going to read it from the Good News Translation. Verse 9 states, "Who can understand the human heart? There is nothing else so deceitful. It is too sick to be healed." Here God declares that the ultimate potential of the human heart and mind apart from him is too sick to be healed. However, by God's Spirit, God says that he will create in us a new heart. Right? That's in Jeremiah 31. Please turn now to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. Ezekiel 36, and we're going to read two verses there, verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 states, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart." And give you a heart of flesh. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So the glorified humanity doctrine does not start with this declaration of God. They have devised through human reasoning that since Christ lived perfectly as a human being, his humanity will heal our humanity and our human nature. But as we just read, that's not what the Bible says. Now the argument could be made that Christ's humanity was perfect and he lived a sinless life, which he did. Would we all give a resounding yes to that statement? Absolutely. But when he was crucified and hanging on the tree, God the Father put the sins of the world on him. And Romans 6:23 states that the wages of sin is death. And Christ died that day. Was his flesh perfect after God the Father did this? I believe the answer is no. Because when Christ presented himself to the Father as the wave sheaf offering, he was able to enter the direct presence of God the Father, and the Father will not dwell where there is any sin. This proves that there is no need for Christ to retain a glorified humanity. The second aspect of the cross-examination will tackle whether or not the flesh and bones that Christ manifested and had the disciples touch, was that flesh human or was it divine? These are the questions that will now proceed from the answers. Oh, pardon me, I skipped it. Can a divine being have flesh and bones, or was Jesus Christ resurrected with a dual nature of full divinity or full glorified humanity? These are questions we will now proceed to answer from the Word of God. So let's begin to prove this clearly and simply. Please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, and I believe we're going to see some eye-opening statements. In my New King James Version, the heading above the paragraph states, "A glorious body." And as we'll read, this is very fitting. And we're going to pick it up in verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" The resurrected individual will have a body. Verse 36, "The foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be." That's an important point, brethren. It's beyond our abilities to sow the body that shall be. And as unleavened bread teaches us, we are to overcome sin by sowing righteous, godly character through the indwelling of God's Spirit. This new body will be given by God. We'll continue verse 37. "But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain," verse 38, "but God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body." So again, God will give the new body, and the body will be clearly unique. Verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." Verse 40, "There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our bodies will be raised in glory, as the verse states, but is it simply saying or implying that it will be a glorified humanity? Now let's read verse 44. And it doesn't get any more clear than this. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Right from the Word of God, there's a clear description of our flesh as a natural body, and our resurrected one will be a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. This verse clearly states that the humanity and divinity will not coexist in an immortal spirit being. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Brethren, our future is to bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Brethren, as you can see, there is nothing that we are going to retain in this human life other than our character that we are going to bring with us. Now let's shift gears and look at a spiritual body from a different angle. Let's determine through scriptural examples that in fact Jesus Christ himself showed himself in human form long before he ever came to this earth as the Son of God. Please turn to Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read verses 18 through 22. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. We have to understand who Melchizedek is and that we know that that is Jesus Christ. They're one and the same person. And here, Christ presenting bread and wine with his hands. Christ handled the bread and the wine. He did not move it around like in a science fiction Star Trek movie. He used his hands. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave a tithe to all, and that's Abram, at that point. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take your goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now let's jump over to Genesis chapter 18 for another example. This is one that's well known. Verses 1 through 5 we'll read, and then verse 8. We're a little scripture heavy today, so my apologies. We get you flipping a lot, but I want the Bible to do the talking, not me. Genesis 18, verse 1 says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Verse 8, so he took butter and milk in the calf which had been prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Okay, so here's an example. Jesus Christ, before he was ever on this earth, was able to consume physical food. Now we've seen that human nature, as God describes it, is not salvageable. And when they looked at the natural body and the spiritual body. The next piece of evidence examined was that the God of the Old Testament, or Yahweh, came to the earth before he came to the earth as a man. So in other words, he was able to show himself as God. And there's many examples, Joshua, we can go through, but we won't. Now let's investigate what I consider another vital piece of the puzzle, the body of an angel. Lucifer is described in Ezekiel 28 and verse 15 as being perfect from the day he was created. God has the ability to create a spirit being called angels, as well as other spiritual creatures that surround his throne. We saw in Genesis 18 that two angels along with Jesus Christ ate a meal that was prepared. This prompts a question to be asked. What kind of body does an angel have? Please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Please, Luke 20. We're going to read two verses here. Verses 34, 35, and 36. Luke 20, verse 34, we start. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." This is Jesus Christ speaking. He states that those who are resurrected from the dead will have the same life as angels, eternal life. However, he goes on further to clarify that we are not angels. We are, in fact, going to be sons of God. This proves that angels have a spiritual body that was created by God from the beginning. They, too, have the ability to manifest themselves in a human form, even though they have never had human nature. They have free will, but not human nature. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 8 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection, to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels.'" And in my version here, I have an ESV as well. It says, "You've made him a little while lower than the angels." So we won't stay there. Verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We are made a little lower than the angels for a while. We will have a greater position of authority and rank than the angels of God have today. And now the last piece of evidence I'd like to examine, and that I'll submit against here as evidence, as I'm going to put it in the form of a court case, is what the Bible states we will become. Now, we read part of it in the Berean, but let's repeat some of it. Now, even in the church also, as an interesting note, even in the church we have to be careful of this because I found a couple web pages on the Greater Church of God, and they use the phrase, "We will be glorified human beings in the resurrection." Well, technically what they're saying is accurate, right? We will have lived as human beings, and we will be resurrected to be spirit beings. However, we will no longer be human beings. Please turn to John chapter 17. And we're going to read verses, we're going to start off with verses 1 through 5. And this kind of ties in with what Jim was talking about, the glory that the Father and the Son shared. So verse 1 states, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In my opinion, this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And what I want to draw your attention to is what Jesus Christ asks. And he asks something very specific, right? Upon completing doing the will of God, Jesus Christ is asking God the Father to return him to the former state of glory he had, and that they shared before there ever even was the universe. Now this will occur upon Christ's resurrection and ascension, which it did. God the Father and Christ shared a level of glory that has never been experienced in any other relationship. Only they have this glory, and only they know what it is. Well, there's a surprise in store for us. Let's jump down now to verse 22 through 26 of the same chapter. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared it to them, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what Christ will return to, and this is part of the reward of the saved. Jesus Christ is returning to his former state of divinity, not humanity, tied in there in any way, shape, or form. And when we are resurrected into the family of God, we too will be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature is not glorified humanity, for truly what purpose would Christ even need a glorified humanity? Please turn again now over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read 5 verses here, ones we're all familiar with. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And here it is, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. 1 John chapter 3, please. I want to tie these two together. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, the poster also commented that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews 7:25. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I believe this scripture, while true, has been twisted and taken out of context. While we are physical human beings, Christ will make intercession for us as our high priest. But the function of this intercession will eventually cease when we are resurrected spirit beings. Please turn with me to Revelation 21. We're going to read a single verse here, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself, and this is referring to the Father, will be with them and be their God. God the Father will not dwell where there is sin. So this is when the new heaven and the new earth will come down from heaven, and the Father will dwell with his creation. We will see him face to face. The glorified humanity doctrine never really addresses the issue of what we will become. The proponents just stick to Christ being fully God and fully man upon resurrection. It is in fact an insidious doctrine, and insidious means harmful but enticing. That is nothing more than a byproduct of the Trinity, because it too closes the family of God from being inclusive of human beings. It is forced, brethren, by its nature to close that family. The world's Christianity fails to see what Jesus Christ did, and it's harmful. The doctrine is harmful because it denigrates what Jesus Christ did. He came as our archegos, the one our forerunner, to prepare the way for us to follow in the exact same pattern that he did. Brethren, what Jesus Christ did for us was to enable us to even have a chance at eternal life. We too will follow Jesus Christ and will jump over angels and become divine beings. We will share the same quality of life that the Father and the Son share. We will be equal with God in that we will be of the God kind. We will be the exact blueprint in character and nature as God the Father and Jesus Christ. However, we will not be the same rank and authority. Sadly, this doctrine, without directly stating it, deems that God is not powerful enough to bring us to salvation. It does not pull God down to pull us up, to put us at his level. What does Christ, and by extension us, have a need for a glorified humanity? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I'd like to conclude with one scripture, a forward-looking scripture. Luke 22, we're going to read verses 17 and 18. These are Passover scriptures. But I think it's pretty encouraging thinking that we'll be able to have a spiritual body and enjoy what Christ is saying here. Verse 17, this is Christ speaking, or referring to Christ, pardon me. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Brethren, I hope that as future spirit beings, we will look forward to sharing that glass of wine with Jesus Christ.